morning I'll be preaching from Nehemiah chapter 7. For today I'll read just half of this chapter, verses 1 through 38. Please listen as I read God's Word. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and to Hananiah the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man, and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station, and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles and rulers and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Ator of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kirjath-Jearim, Chephirah and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sana'a, 3,930. I'll take up the rest of the genealogy next week and preach from these verses today. A passage like this can be hard to read for many reasons. The names are mostly foreign to us. I don't know many children named by the names that I just read here. They are hard to pronounce, and we don't recognize very many of them. Plus, there's just the sheer weight of a long list of names that seems to go on and on, leaving us wondering why God included this passage in the Bible. I hope to answer that today. I hope to answer that, and over the next 73 weeks as I preach on each and every name. just kidding. I don't plan to preach on each and every name, but to draw from this passage some principles of why God would record these names and what we learn from them. Because God did indeed include each and every name here. And it's part of that Bible that we confess is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So why did Nehemiah record this? What purpose does it serve? Its purpose lies in identifying both the specific individuals and the qualities of those individuals that are brought together in Jerusalem. They're individuals that are real people. There are qualities that will mark, that will stand as representatives of what we anticipate in Jesus Christ as well. In the setting, we find that Nehemiah still has not finished the important work that he has to do. He had finished one project, that of building the wall. That didn't mean that he could tack up a plaque up on the front wall next to the front gate and say, here is the wall of Jerusalem built by Nehemiah and his comrades. And then retire into the countryside to a life of leisure. And last week we found out that he still had work to do in facing the opposition of the enemy. Opposition that had even crept within the walls among his own people. Today, in much the same way, we find that though Nehemiah had completed the wall, he still had work to do bringing order to the city. I like the way that Matthew Henry describes this next phase of the work as making sure that the city was well kept and well peopled. Well kept and well peopled. It was this work of ordering the city that makes this passage significant. And so we're going to look today at what Nehemiah did to bring order to the city. And we'll find that it has much to do with the role of leadership. It will reveal things about Nehemiah's leadership. And we find some things about the leadership that Nehemiah appointed. Because of this, we will find the idea for this passage, and my aim today is to urge you in this way, to pray and to labor for leaders who are sincere in faith and competent in leadership. Pray and labor for leaders who are sincere in faith and competent in leadership. So let's look at what Nehemiah did in providing order to the city. And I'm going to begin with that list of names. It is people for the city. Nehemiah records the register of the genealogy of those who had come up with the first return of exile. He had built the walls, but what good are walls without people to live in the city? In fact, he goes on to say that the city is large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and many houses remained ruined. In order to ensure the continued safety of the city and the people of God, it was important that Jerusalem, the city of God, have people in it. And so Nehemiah researched to find out those who had already returned, those who had been there 20 or 30 years already from the first return under Zerubbabel. And he goes to them to enlist individuals to come and to make their home in Jerusalem. A little bit later in chapter 11, we'll find that there were some who volunteered to do that. They willingly said, "We will be some that will come and live in Jerusalem." There were others that were identified by lot. They were randomly identified to be the ones that would go and live in Jerusalem. Nehemiah says that 1 in 10 were randomly selected, and they went up to live in Jerusalem. This list of names serves to demonstrate real people that God had brought back from exile. And remember, that in and of itself is a miraculous thing, that God brought real people back from exile. But then real people that inhabited the city of God. It was part of being well kept and well peopled, part of what Nehemiah did to order the city. That's not all he did. Secondly, he appointed watchmen for the walls. Once more, you could ask, what good are walls unless you have actual guards on the walls? Soldiers or watchmen to watch out for the enemy. My family and I had a really fun opportunity while we were in China to visit the Great Wall of China. You know that it stretches for mile after mile after mile. And at this point, it doesn't serve the same purpose as it once did. It once was a barrier against enemies. And so that Great Wall would have had soldiers and watchmen. There were guard towers periodically placed along that. And the soldiers would watch out for enemies and would raise the alarm if the Mongol hordes ever tried to invade China. Well, now the only thing that invades the Great Wall are hordes of tourists. There are thousands and thousands of them. And it's made to have very easy access. Now you can ride a tram up to the top of the wall, and there's even wheelchair access so that it's very easy to get to the top. It's not the same as it once was. But it serves to illustrate the idea. What good is a wall if there aren't soldiers on it? If there aren't watchmen on it? And so Nehemiah took care to appoint the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites. Those are the ones in verse 1 that he identifies to take watch and have duties as watchmen on the walls. Verses 3 and 4 tell their duties. They were to open the gates during the day. They were to close the gates during night. He even suggested how to position the watchmen. Some at their station on the wall. Others by their homes. You know why? Well, if the alarm goes up on the walls, the word is passed very quickly to those that are living in the city, the soldiers that may be sleeping, so that they can rise up quickly and to defend the city. They had duties. Part of their duties were to watch over the city, to guard it. Now, it's very interesting here because you might recognize that the Levites had other duties. The Levites, the singers, and actually the gatekeepers as well were ones that had duties especially associated with the temple. And I'm going to say more about that next week because the genealogy goes on to list the priests, and the Levites, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants that returned and that populated the city. I want to reserve for next week a special area of being well-ordered and well-kept that is given to the religious leaders. In Isaiah, God calls the religious leaders watchmen on the walls. So you'll have to come back next week to find out more about that. Here, Nehemiah appoints some that had helped to build the walls and have some other duties to also serve as literal watchmen on a literal wall to watch out for enemies. It was part of providing and organizing a regular guard over the city. The third provision to order the city is to provide for its leadership. I'll call them here captains of the government. And I use the word captain because it has in mind that there is a specific duty of watching over the walls and guarding against real enemies. But a better term that we might be more familiar with in a modern world might be lieutenant governors. Their duties were more than just the duties of soldiers. They also had duties to maintain the affairs of the city. They served under the authority of Nehemiah, who was the governor of that region. And so you might think of them as lieutenant governors. Nehemiah even names the two men that he appointed, Hanani and Hananiah. They were two men that were appointed as these lieutenant governors. And we know something about each of them. The first man that Nehemiah names was his own brother, Hanani. We met him all the way back in chapter 1. He was one of the brothers that came back from Jerusalem and reported to Nehemiah the sad state of Jerusalem. From that report, you can tell something about Nehemiah's brother. You can tell that he was one that was concerned for the state of God's people. He had concern for the state of the city of God and all that that represented in God's plan of redemption. Hanani was mournful over the state of Jerusalem and communicated that to Nehemiah. The second man, Hananiah, had been a leader of the so-called citadel. Another word there might be castle or palace. It was part of the city of Jerusalem. In other words, he already had a seasoned period of leadership over part of the city of Jerusalem. He had experience in administering the affairs of the citadel. And Nehemiah says of him, he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. He was a faithful man and feared God more than many. This last provision of leadership, along with Nehemiah's careful plans to order the city and care for the city, bring up some qualities of leadership that are very noticeable. I'd like to pause here to consider those qualities of leadership. I would suggest that it's particularly applicable to our country right now as we are in an election season. We're in the process of electing our next president and congressional members, and leaders of our state and local governments and judges and so on. There are two qualities that I want to think about today that come from this passage. They're qualities that are not so easily identified by just looking at the outside. The Sunday school class that I taught today had something to say about that, didn't it? In my class today, we were considering God rejecting Saul and anointing David to be the next king. And you can ask your kids about some of what they discovered, but one of the things they discovered is that Samuel, as he went to Jesse's house, looked at Jesse's sons and saw some that he thought might serve as a good king. Looked at the firstborn son. And I had Nathan Lechteman stand up big and tall as the firstborn son and show how big his muscles were. And Samuel thought, here would be a good king. But God said, no, not him. And so Samuel goes to the secondborn. And we went on down the line, and I had each of the different children around the table stand and represent the seven different sons of Jesse that Samuel thought must be the next king. But none of them were accepted by God. And God said something important to Samuel. Man looks on the outside appearance, but God looks on the heart. And all of Jesse's sons were taken up. They were all exhausted, and so Samuel kind of scratches his head and says, do you have any other sons? Oh yeah, there's David, but he's out watching the sheep. And it just so happens that as we were going around the table, that the next one to stand up was David Heron. So just perfect, wasn't it, to come to David? And David was the youngest. God had selected him to serve as king and shepherd over his people. The two qualities that come through here in Nehemiah are that of sincere faith and competent leadership. They're not immediately recognizable with the eyes, but they are by observation. These are qualities that are identifiable by the way these men lived. Sincere faith. Nehemiah chose men who feared God to rule over Jerusalem. In fact, Hananiah was known to fear God more than many. That means that Hananiah was not one who made religion a pretense or a tool that he could trot out every once in a while so as to get votes. It wasn't a mere well-wishing, lowest common denominator that comes out when it's convenient. Hananiah genuinely feared God. And the people around him knew him to be a man of faith. His faith was something that was lived out, and so was apparent to the people around him. He acted on what he believed in, and he did so consciously and openly and consistently. This was a quality that Nehemiah looked for. He looked for a man of sincere faith. But he also appointed competent leaders. He appointed leaders who were faithful and proven in their capacity of leadership. And they had demonstrated that ability to lead and to manage in other fields. Again, Hananiah proves to be a very notable example. He had already been a leader in the citadel. That means that Nehemiah had already been able to observe the way that Hananiah led. He could see the plans that he made. He could see the provisions that he took to provide for the city, and so on, and so on. Then, since Hananiah had proved faithful in those areas, Nehemiah advanced him to a greater role, to serve under Nehemiah as a lieutenant governor, probably to rule in his absence, possibly even to be trained for greater responsibility in the future. That pattern in and of itself proves Nehemiah's own wisdom and his competency in leadership. He surrounded himself with godly leaders, ones that were of sincere faith and proven leadership. Sincere faith and proven leadership. Those are aspects or characteristics not just of leadership, but characteristics that we can apply to us today, because they are also characteristics of our greatest King, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a man of proven faith and of leadership. Jesus is one who came as the Son of God, to serve and to save, ransoming a people for himself. He did not try to hide his teachings. In fact, he taught openly and honestly all that the Father gave him to teach. He did not hide his religion as being inconvenient truth or making others uncomfortable. Instead, he directs attention to his Father in heaven. And he was competent in leadership. As he came to save and as he came to establish the church, he drew the 12 disciples around him and nurtured them in faith and in leadership and in practice. He took them with him as he went so that they could observe him, so that he could teach them, so that they could be given the gifts and the responsibilities of leading the church after Jesus had ascended. These examples are ones that point us to Jesus Christ and ones that we can apply to our lives today as well. There are two areas that I would apply that. First of all, to the church itself. You'll find that in the New Testament that Paul describes in 1 Timothy the qualities of those who would lead the church of Jesus Christ. And you'll find that they are qualities that aren't apparent at first glance. That means that those who are elected to serve and to lead as elders and deacons are not elected because they are snappy dressers or tall and handsome, but because of the inner qualities that are demonstrated. In fact, as you read through those qualities, you'll find that they are qualities of sincere faith, and faith that is then put in action as servant leaders. And it's not just the ordained leadership that exercise this. You can see that being put into play in every realm of the church life. In fact, I'm thankful for our congregation that there are men and women who serve with a very Christ-like faith and attitude towards leadership. Men and women who diligently love the Lord and put their faith in Christ in a demonstrable way. They take roles of leadership and of service that point out their love of Jesus Christ. We can apply that to the Church of Jesus Christ, of praying for and laboring for leaders that are sincere in faith and competent in leadership. But we can also take a step further. We can take a step further and apply this to government as well. Because isn't that what Nehemiah and Hanani and Hananiah are? They are leaders of a government. They're leaders in Judah. Now, you might rightly say that Nehemiah operated in a particular historic setting of Israel and Judah, that Israel as the people of God enjoyed a unique place in history of redemption as being governed in a very direct way by God himself through kings and priests. And this is true. But sometimes people will say that as if to excuse or to say that that was Israel and this is today, and those two things have nothing to do with each other. As if God has nothing to say with those who lead us in the public realm. But God also instituted government, did he not? God instituted the family, and God instituted the church. But he also instituted those who govern over us. Paul says in Romans about a pagan government, if you would ever find one, he says this: "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." What Paul is saying is what we believe, that from the very beginning, even from the Garden of Eden, that God also instituted government. Paul goes on to say that those in leadership are God's ministers. They are ministers to do good to those who do good and to bring the sword against those who do evil. And so we can speak and we can see the qualities of godly leadership that ought to govern our nation as well. And here I want you to understand, I'm not taking a shot at any one particular candidate. I have in mind the whole system of government. that the whole system of government ought to demonstrate these qualities. In fact, we can say that based on this, that Old Testament Israel can instruct us today on principles of godly government. And we can take from Nehemiah these two qualities: sincere faith and competent leadership. Sincere faith and competent leadership. Oh, don't you wish that we had those two bare minimum qualities exhibited in our leaders today? Listen to what our Confession of Faith and Testimony says about our civil government. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate, that's a governor or leader, to execute that office when called to it. In the managing whereof, they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. In other words, our confession has summarized the teaching of Scripture to say that our leaders ought to exercise faith. They ought to promote piety and humility and godliness in their role as a leader. The testimony goes on and puts it this way: all officers and employees of a civil government are to be servants of God for good. They're responsible to God for the discharge of lawful duties rightfully assigned to them by human authority. These qualities are the ones that we pray for and labor for in our national government, in our states and local governments. It leads us to long for and labor for and vote for men and women that would lead in this way. Practically speaking, there are some of you that may have opportunity to serve in this way. And it is a lawful profession. If God so calls you to lead in different forms, whether that be national government or student government or other ways, then think of these qualities of sincere faith and competent leadership. In fact, you can think of looking for opportunities to deepen your faith and your understanding of how that works out in your setting. You can look for opportunities to lead, and in fact, we as a congregation try to nurture that. During the summer times, we give you opportunity to serve in Vacation Bible School, to lead and to manage and to organize and administer. Let your faith be known and let it shape your leadership. And finally, as the New Testament points out, as we do have leaders that govern over us, let us join together to pray that God would give us men and women who are sincere in faith and who are practiced and competent in their leadership. It may well be that our next administration has neither. But we are to pray, and we are to labor, asking that God would convert and change hearts, that He would surround those leaders with believers that would shape their administrations. And so today I'll close with Paul's words to 1 Timothy about praying for our national leaders. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. May our Lord and King Jesus Christ grant us leaders who exhibit these qualities. Let's bow in prayer. Well, Lord, we thank You for Your leadership that is exercised in love. Thank you, God, that we have such a high priest, such a good shepherd, that we can look to with confidence. And Lord, as we have opportunities to lead and to serve, may we exhibit these same qualities that are shown in Christ, that are shown in Nehemiah and the leaders that he appointed. And Lord, we do pray for our own country. We pray that you might show mercy to us as a country, that you might give us leaders that lead in your name rather than in their own, that lead for the glory of your kingdom rather than the glory of their own position, and that you would be bringing revival to us as a country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing a psalm that is another prayer for our King, a prayer for that is pointed towards Jesus Christ, but then we can also direct it towards our leaders too. We'll sing Psalm 72a. Please stand to worship the Lord. God, give your judgments to the King.